Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 31. So where we pick up, the Jewish religious leaders had brought Jesus to Pilate. They accused him of both blasphemy and sedition. In other words, of fomenting rebellion against Caesar. And Pilate tried at first, remember, to send Jesus back to the Sanhedrin and said, "You judge him. You sentence him according to your own law," but of course, they couldn't impose the death penalty, and they wanted the death penalty. Pilate also tried to avoid dealing with Jesus' case by sending him to Herod, and Herod mocked him some. That seems to have been pretty much the standard reaction to Jesus, mockery. He mocked him and sent him back to Pilate. And then Pilate suggested, "Well, why don't we free Jesus according to this Passover amnesty tradition that you folks have?" They said, "No, give us Barabbas instead, a real criminal, a real insurrectionist." And then he proposed, "Why don't I scourge Jesus and then we'll release him?" None of these were acceptable to the Jews. In the end, after hearing all the accusations to which Jesus remained silent, Pilate found Jesus not guilty of any crime. And Jesus was not only innocent of all the charges that the Jewish leaders had brought against him, he was the one and only man ever born who was completely innocent, who had never sinned against God. But in the end, what was Pilate ruled by? He was ruled by his fear, and the same thing that leaders have been ruled by for all of human history, political expediency. What would keep him in power? He feared the people of Jerusalem. He feared repercussions from Tiberius Caesar, the emperor, if he freed Jesus. And so Pilate gave Jesus over to his soldiers to be crucified by them at the request and demand, really, of the Jews. So while the soldiers we saw last week were holding Jesus until he was to be taken out to the place of execution, they decided to amuse themselves by beating him and mocking him. They dressed him up in this royal robe, took some thorny branches, made a crown and drove it into his head, took a reed and handed it to him and said, "Here's your scepter." And they knelt down in front of him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him, took the reed and began to hit him over the head with it. While that was going on, Pilate brought Jesus out one more time to the chief priests and the officers in this beaten and bloodied condition, as if to say, "Look at him, isn't that enough for you?" But even as the chief priests saw Jesus in that condition, they had no mercy in their hearts. Imagine this kind of level of hate. They wanted him dead. They wanted him out of their way. He was impinging on their status and their influence. So Matthew tells us in 27:31, after they'd mocked him, the soldiers took the scarlet robe off him, put his own clothes back on him, and led him away to crucify him. So now he's being led away this morning. The narratives of Matthew and Mark regarding the crucifixion of Jesus are pretty similar. Matthew does provide a few more details, but like the others, Matthew's account is strictly factual. It's shorter than the other three, but Matthew, and really neither do any of the others, make any attempt to tug at our heartstrings. They simply put down in the Gospels what happened. There's no graphic portrayal, really, of the horror that Jesus underwent. It's a plainly stated account of what happened that day. Matthew doesn't give us much about Jesus' own experience on the cross, only until the last few minutes. He's going to use five words to describe the crucifixion itself. Instead, Matthew focuses on something else. He focuses on how other people behaved throughout the crucifixion. Simon of Cyrene at first, the soldiers, there'll be some women in Luke's gospel, some passers-by appear, the Jewish leaders are still around, and there's two criminals, one on a cross on either side of Jesus. And the striking feature that we find in these people, all of them, derision and mockery, motivated by their hatred. That's what we see in all of these people. And throughout his account, Matthew draws on passages, as he has from the beginning of his gospel, passages from the Old Testament, showing that this torture and crucifixion of Jesus was the fulfillment of Scripture. Through all the hate and the mockery and the injustice and the cowardice of the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor and the Jerusalem mob, the divine purpose was fulfilled. The wrath of God was satisfied through all of this, but only for those who would trust in Jesus' sacrifice as the punishment for their own sins. This is what it is that we must believe to be saved. Do I believe that he took my punishment? And those not believing are still going to have to pay for their own sins. There isn't some third way. Well, most view this entire section that we've read this morning, verses 31 through 44, as relating to what happens from 9 a.m. till noon on Friday. We're going to pick up now in verse 32. They're coming out of the city, and they found a man of Cyrene named Simon. Cyrene is a place here in Libya. He's a Libyan. And they pressed him into service to bear his cross. Now, it was customary, and it was according to Jewish law, that executions were carried out outside the city. We see this in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We see it with Stephen in Acts. And those condemned to be crucified had to carry their own cross. You got to carry your own cross. And were generally led through the most populated streets, so there'd be people who would see them. And they'd be led to a place where people could gather and watch. This was a public spectacle, these crucifixions. And commentators are divided whether Jesus carried only the cross beam or whether he carried the whole cross, but the language says, carried his cross. In either event, the burden was too great for even Jesus to bear. Remember, he's wholly human and wholly divine. Remember, he'd celebrated Passover the day before. He'd been preaching. He'd washed all their feet. He'd announced the betrayal of one of the 12. He'd gone out into the garden, and he was in such dread as he prayed that were drops of blood dripping from his forehead. He was arrested. He then had a proceedings before the Sanhedrin at Caiaphas' palace. He was then beaten and spit upon and held until the early morning. He's brought back before Caiaphas, has another hearing. Then they take him off to Pilate. He has the scourging with those whips, remember, and the torture from the Romans. So sheer physical exhaustion, not to mention emotional exhaustion, made it impossible for Jesus to carry this cross very far. He needed help. Now, the Romans would not have permitted him to have help if it had been at all possible for him to carry it, obviously. So the soldiers conscript this man, Simon, from Libya, who happened to be in town, says he's coming in from the country in Luke and Mark, to help carry the cross. In all three synoptic accounts, it appears this is a chance meeting, at least from a human perspective. Simon just happened to be there at the time. Mark, if you look at 15:21, tells us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, if he's mentioning Alexander and Rufus, Mark's readers must know who they are. And they must have been people known to the church, because that's who Mark's writing to. So they may well have been Christians. And that he was a man of Cyrene may mean he was a Gentile, but he may have been a Jew from the scattering who's now in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. He could have been a Jew who now lived there. We don't know. We don't have any way of knowing that. Doesn't matter. But at this point, Luke inserts an encounter Jesus had along the way that's found only in Luke. And look at Luke 23, beginning in verse 27. And this is following Simon being ordered to help Jesus. Following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem," so they're Jewish women, "stop weeping for me. but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say, to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And then Luke tells us two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. So they're in the procession. They're not already out at Golgotha. So here, Jesus confirms that this rejection of him and his death is not going to go unpunished. Like the Amorites of Abraham's day, the iniquity of these Jews was coming to a full ripening, as Jesus had told the Pharisees would be the case. One day, there would be a day of reckoning for them and for their nation. They weren't going to be able to avoid the divine wrath. And it came less than 40 years later in 70 AD. So Jesus says to the women, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. So think about this. Christ is telling them that the Jews were engaged in this conflict not with just a man. They were engaged in conflict with God. They had declared war on God. And the enemies of God will always reap the just reward of their wickedness and rebellion. And when they came to Golgotha, which means place of a skull, he gave them some wine to drink mixed with gall. Mark says it's myrrh. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Place of a skull. Lenski translates it cranium place. And that's just as valid. And it's equally unhelpful in identifying where this is. We don't know exactly where it is. Now, some suggest the place of crucifixion was on a hill that was in the shape of a skull. That's a fairly popular view. There's no scriptural basis for it, but it nonetheless has become a popular view for saying it was a hill. But there's no evidence in any gospel that the place of crucifixion was a hill. So on a hill far away isn't necessarily accurate. It's also been suggested by some that on this place there were skulls from executed criminals left lying around there. But others say, wait a minute, the Jews were not going to allow body parts to be laying around out in public like this. They were going to bury them. Again, we don't know where this is. We do know, though, that they gave Jesus some wine to drink mixed with gall. Now, most agree this mixture was a type of narcotic offered to crucifixion victims to dull the senses. And Mark writes that the drink was, as I said, mixed with myrrh, which tells us what the gall was. I think the best way to read this is myrrh was the literal element. Gall was a metaphorical way of referring to the bitterness of this mixture. It was just a drink with an unpleasant taste. But the purpose of it was to create a stupefying effect. Now, what's the reason? Is it so as a matter of mercy, so that the pain is lessened? Probably not. The reason here was the same reason we are anesthetized when we go into surgery, to make it easier to handle the body. We're not going to allow somebody to come in and start cutting us open in the middle of our chest and stomach if we're wide awake. And so here, a man who had been heavily doped with his drink would be more easily handled, as is a patient anesthetized in surgery. And that's probably the best view here. In any event, Jesus is having none of it. He is going to be fully conscious and fully aware of everything that's going on. He refused to decrease his suffering or to lose consciousness of the ordeal. He chose to endure all of it and to have a sensory appreciation of all of it. Here's Matthew's whole comment on the crucifixion. Verse 35. And when they had crucified him, and then he moves on, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. In just five words, Matthew tells of one of the most horrific examples of one of the most dreadful ways of dying people have ever come up with. when they had crucified him. And then he moves on to other things. The writers of the other Gospels pretty much follow the same approach. None of them, as I said, tugs at the emotions of our readers by going into detail about the gruesomeness and horror of the event. Standing here telling you about it, it's impossible not to explain what's going on here, though. Our songs relate these things, the horror of it all. But the Gospels don't, and this is one of the striking features of them. The records of all of the most significant events in human history are described in just a few words. The scourging of God's Son, crucifixion, his resurrection. He wasn't there, he says. He's risen. These are the most momentous events in all of human history, and yet they're told in very few words. And many say this is one of the marks of divine inspiration, that it doesn't go on and on and on trying to prove its point. And clearly, none of the gospel writers is seeking to go out of his way to describe the horror of the crucifixion. The fact of the crucifixion and its meaning is what matters, not the gruesome details. Soldiers then proceeded to divide up Jesus' clothing. They crucified him, and as with all of those crucified, his clothing had been taken from him before he was crucified. And his clothing was divided among the soldiers who performed the execution. John gives us more detail about this. John 19, beginning in verse 23, they divided the clothes into four parts, one for each of the four soldiers, which would be a squad involved in the execution, and they gambled over the tunic, which was seamless and therefore regarded as more valuable. And John, interestingly, in John 19:24, says this was to fulfill the scripture. He cites Psalm 22:18. You know, the Jewish religious leaders were supposed to be experts in the scripture. All of these things had been announced by God hundreds of years before. Well, after they divide the garments, they sat down. They began to keep watch over Jesus there. Only Matthew seems to record this point. And they waited to make sure Jesus died, that no one came and took his body and tried to revive him. They made sure that didn't occur. And Matthew and all four gospel writers, in fact, tell of placing the charge, the indictment, a superscription on a placard above Jesus' head. Verse 37, above his head they put up the charge against him, which reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It was customary that the charge of the person's crime would be placed above his head on the cross. Now, the precise wording in English is slightly different in each of the four Gospels, but there's no substantive difference. You notice Matthew, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark says, "The King of the Jews." Luke says, "This is the King of the Jews." John explains all this. He provides the most detailed information regarding this placard, explaining what was written, and that it was written in three different languages. John 19:19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Tells us again it was outside the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Now, we're going to see here something amazing, it seems to me, that the hatred of the chief priests had still not been fully spent. Jesus is on the cross, suffering and dying. He's been scourged. He's bleeding from everywhere. He's dying, but still their hatred goes on. They are now displeased with the superscription that's put on the placard by Pilate. The chief priests, John 19:21, were saying to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews.' Write that he said, 'I'm the King of the Jews.' Don't identify him as the Jewish king. Identify him as a blasphemer, as a phony." But finally, in a small way, Pilate seems to finally stand up to these wicked Jewish rulers. John 19:22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." One commentator sees Pilate's putting this up there, and his refusal to change it when they demand it, is Pilate having his revenge on these Jewish leaders. Pilate saying to them, "You can have Jesus on the cross, but only as a king, only as your king. Let all the world read the King of the Jews." And that same commentator says that by saying nothing else, Pilate is again proclaiming the innocence of Jesus, even as he's hanging on the cross dying. Pilate simply sets it down that Jesus, in his view, is the King of the Jews. And so the charge, in Pilate's eyes, is at the same time vindication. Now the two robbers. That time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Greek word is lestai, robbers. Could mean, though, and maybe should be translated rebels or insurrectionists here. I'm going to use the term criminals because we can't be sure. And we're going to talk about these two criminals next week. They merit their own sermon. But for now, I want us to note this is also in fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. There were others, though, who felt a need to mock and laugh at Jesus as he suffered. Verse 39, those passing by were hurling abuse at him. I mean, picture yourself, you're walking by, there's somebody dying on a cross, beaten and bloodied. What kind of insensitivity and hatred would it take in your heart to start hurling abuse at that person? They had it, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." As I said earlier, crucifixions were usually held along well-traveled roads. They wanted to draw a crowd. They wanted to remind people. Punishment of crime is supposed to be a deterrent to others who are interested in committing crimes. We've kind of lost track of that in our country today, but they hadn't then. And certainly those who were fomenting rebellion against Caesar, they wanted the people to see what happened to people like that. Many of those people were still probably some of the same people that were in the crowds screaming, "Crucify him," earlier. And we see something else about those who were passing by the words they speak. Look what they're saying. "He said he could knock the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days." Well, those are the very words that had been used in his first trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. That was the first accusation. So we know they were most likely there that night and were probably locals because of that. And by the way, the word hurled abuse here is literally blasphemed. Matthew writes it, they blasphemed him. We translated hurled abuse. His choice of word is right because what they were doing was blasphemy. They were speaking against God. That's what blasphemy is. That's what he was accused of. Now, they didn't know what they were saying, but nonetheless, they were blaspheming as they hurled abuse. And Jesus hadn't said he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. John 2:19, he says, "Destroy this temple," referring to himself, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." John told us in his gospel that Jesus was speaking of his own body. And interestingly, what they're talking about is something he's going to fulfill. He's going to raise it up in 3 days. They're just a little premature here. And all the while, they're wagging their heads. You know, it's one thing to say unkind things to somebody, but once you start wagging your head and gesticulating in these things, but just wagging their heads? Psalm 22:7. Think this came as a surprise to God? "All who see me sneer at me. They separate me with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him.'" Don't ever doubt that God was in control of all these events. Don't ever think that Jesus was defeated on the cross. Jesus was the victor on the cross. And finally, these passers-by mockingly demand, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." We'll only find this in Matthew, this verse. Remember back in chapter 4, Satan takes Jesus up to the mountain, and what does he say? "If you are the Son of God." Now they're bringing Satan's very words back here. And this is Jesus' last and final temptation, to come down from the cross. He's on the cross, and he could have come down. He had the power. But if he had, he would have forfeited his divinely ordained role as the suffering servant, the innocent suffering servant, for the sins of all his people. So for the sake of our eternal salvation, he stayed up there. He remained faithful despite this unspeakable and excruciating agony. He stayed on the cross. These passers-by, as well as the chief priests and the soldiers, laughed and thought it weakness that kept him on the cross. But in truth, it was strength and it was love. In the same way, verse 41, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him. They still hadn't had enough. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. How many miracles had Jesus performed, and yet they didn't believe? Even when he performed the miracles, what did they say? "He does this by the power of Beelzebub. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." Here's these dignified men now joining in the mob again. Remember, after the first trial before Caiaphas, they go out and they start beating Jesus and spitting on him. These same dignified men joined the crowd in beating him and spitting on him. And now they're reduced to these cowardly and insulting words. "He saved others. He can't save himself." And you notice the passers-by had at least addressed Jesus directly, not these guys. Not once in any of the gospel narratives do the leaders address Jesus directly. They talk about him, not to him. Whether it's because they hate him or because of their shame, who knows? But they stayed on to the end, these Jewish religious leaders. Chief priests, now the scribes are in the picture, you notice, and the lay elders. And the hate for Jesus that they have is still burning in their hearts. Still, after all of this. So they join in the taunts that the crowd was making. They witnessed Christ's miracles, but attributed them to the power of Satan. And they are now mocking, think about this, his seeming inability to do a miracle at this point. They don't understand that he voluntarily chose not to perform another miracle here by saving his own life. One writer says these words, "He saved others, he can't save himself," are actually a denial that Jesus actually did save others, based on their belief that he was unable to save himself. So, in those words, some see all his miracles as being somehow fraudulent. They must be, since he can't help himself now. Maybe he didn't really do all those things. But look at the irony of their words. "He saved others. He cannot save himself." At that very moment, they are witnessing the greatest saving act in the history of the world. And they were blind to it. Not only that, they'd taken a leading role in every one of the events that brought it about. And yet they're totally unaware of what's actually happening. One writer suggests that here Matthew is mocking the mockers by including this. So, because Christ does not immediately deliver himself from death, they claim he's unable to do it. Now, here's the question. Why did he display such total disregard for his own safety? But because he cared more about something else. He cared more about the salvation of us all. That's why. And they mock his kingship. You're the king of Israel? It's intended as sarcasm, but the words are true. Priests and the scribes want proof. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. We know, as we've been through 27 chapters now of Matthew's gospel, they've seen many proofs, but they rejected them all, and all during Jesus' earthly ministry. They were looking for the wrong things in Messiah. They didn't understand that which they were supposed to be so proficient in, the scriptures. Isaiah had expressly written, chapters 52 and 53, that the Christ would have no stately form or majesty, that he would be oppressed, afflicted, accursed, and despised before ascending to his throne. But the Jews were looking for and seeking someone of the very opposite character as their king. Wanted a powerful, earthly, military ruler. And so now, with Jesus dying on the cross, because they had demanded it, they declare they have only hatred for the very king whom the Lord had promised to send to them. This is a quote from Leon Morris. They said they would have believed he was the Son of God because he had come down from the cross. We believe he is the Son of God because he stayed up. I know I can't improve on that. We find our very salvation in the cross. The true King of Israel could only be one who fit the description of the one promised in the prophets. Couldn't be somebody else. The Jewish leaders had departed from the Word of God and wandered after their own imaginations. And in so doing, they lost and rejected their own salvation. And this is true of every person who rejects Jesus, then and now. He trusts in God, let God rescue him. That sounds like something we heard on a TV show this week, doesn't it? As people mock the vice president for his trust in Christ. If it's blasphemy you're looking for, here it is. He trusts in God, let God rescue him. Trust in the Heavenly Father is what characterized Jesus throughout his whole earthly life. But the Jewish leaders continue to show they know little or nothing about the character of God and of his purposes. It had been their duty to study the scriptures that they claimed to reverence so devoutly. And yet, they didn't understand the simple truth that God works out his purposes oftentimes through suffering. We must understand this. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand that God was working out his eternal purpose, his eternal plan of redemption through the one who was suffering on the cross. The suffering was what was bringing about the salvation of all of us who believe. And there's something important for us to learn here. When God doesn't immediately come to our aid, according to our wishes, but withholds his aid for a time, Satan gets in and tries to persuade us, see, your hope in him is maybe a little misplaced. Maybe you ought to start doubting him. He tries to make us doubt God when things don't go the way we want them. That's how these chief priests and elders looked at this. Don't ever believe it. God's timing is always perfect, whether we understand it or not, and whether we like it or not, for that matter. The wicked priests also declared they would not recognize Jesus as the Son of God unless he came down from the cross, and therefore disobeyed his Father, divested himself of the office which the Father had given him to do. He came to die on the cross. That's why he came. Prove you're the one who came by coming down and not doing what you came to do. Let us learn from Jesus' refusal to come down. Let us, his refusal confirm our faith. We don't doubt his ability. We'd be mindful of the fact that the Son of God stayed on that cross for our salvation until he had endured the most cruel torture of the flesh, anguish of his own soul, and finally death itself. That's why he was there. Satan wants us to distrust God by making us believe if God doesn't immediately respond as we want to our requests, that he doesn't love us or isn't concerned about us. That's false. And we must reject as false any argument that God doesn't love us simply because he doesn't respond to us in our time. Or even when the time comes in the way we want. Calvin, God has promised that he will be our deliverer, but if he sometimes winks at our calamities, we ought to patiently endure the delay. He's right. And never let us forget that Christ, though he is the well-beloved Son, he wasn't delivered from torture. He wasn't delivered from death. Think about it. Could God have made it any harder on Christ over the last 12 hours that we've read about? Could it have been any more difficult? But see, sin requires punishment because God is just. He wasn't delivered until he had endured the punishment which we deserved. That wasn't anything he did. That's why he was up there, our sins. And he paid the price by which our salvation was purchased. Well, the robbers, as I said, we'll talk about next week, they also joined in insulting and mocking him. A torment, this came from every side. There was nobody, maybe those women, maybe Simon, but for the most part, 99% are out there against him. As I said, we'll talk about what Luke says about the two men next week, but for now, let's note that both the passers-by and the men from the Sanhedrin agreed if Jesus wanted to prove he was who he claimed to be, he should come down from the cross and save himself. That's what they wanted to see. Then the criminals also begin to revile him here. Here's the criminals. What do they say? Luke tells us one of these men said, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The Roman soldiers joined in the mockery of our Lord. Luke 23:36-37. The insults were coming from everywhere. Everywhere. Soldiers, bypassers, chief priests, scribes, elders, robbers, and multitudes of spectators all mocking and deriding him. And yet Jesus remained silent. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Why did he do it? Peter answers the question for us directly as well. The very next verse, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. You're looking for your application. Here we go. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So that the people who believe in him would live according to his commands. For by his wounds you've been healed. By his wounds he's equipped us to do this by faith. And in these things, God showed us how wretched our condition would have been if he hadn't stayed up there. Do you realize what we would have in store for us for all eternity if he hadn't gone to that cross and stayed there? That's the relevance of this passage. If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross and stayed on the cross, we would, for all of eternity, be destined for outer darkness, for a lake of eternal fire. Maybe worse. Those are the descriptions Scripture gives us. If he hadn't gone to the cross, there wouldn't be some other way out. I hope I'm telling you things you already know and you're saying, well, of course I know that. I don't want this to be news to anybody here. Maybe somebody listening, though. There isn't some third way. And unbelievers, and I've heard this, they complain it's not fair that Jesus provided only one way of salvation. Why can't there be lots of ways? Well, if there's some other way, then what's he doing on that cross? That's the wisdom of the world. That's not Scripture. That's not God's way. Scripture tells us that that wisdom is foolishness with God. And folks, we must be grateful that the Lord provided even one way. not complain that he didn't provide some other ways, that we can't be a Buddhist or a Muslim or any of those things. Let us be grateful that he's provided even one way for us to be saved from our own eternal punishment. And I say to you this morning, let us embrace that way, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strengths. Father, we don't have words to adequately describe the love that Jesus showed on the cross, the love that he showed in his very incarnation, the love that is shown us by your forgiveness. Lord, we offer these words of praise and profess our faith in you, our belief in you, our belief in all things written in your word. We ask for your Spirit, both within each of us and among us, to empower us, Lord, to be useful witnesses of this glorious gospel of salvation in Christ. We pray in his name.